Take your Bibles this morning. Let's open up to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 this morning. And we continue in our series of messages called Blessed Assurances. President Calvin Coolidge was an active member of the First Congregational Church. The denomination itself, sprang from the Puritans that came across to this nation. He was a very active member there in the church in Washington, D.C., both he and his wife, and they would attend almost every single Sunday service. For some reason, one Sunday, Mrs. Coolidge was unable to go to church. And so as he gets home, she's questioning him a little bit about the service. Now, before I give you what she said and what he said, you got to understand a little about President Coolidge. His nickname was Silent Cal. He was an individual of very, very few words. And it was this bad that they used to joke in Washington that he was silent in five languages. Him and his wife had went to a Washington Senators ball game. She loved ball. He sat there the entire game, said nothing except for one time he asked her, "What time is it?" So Silent Cal goes to church that Sunday. He gets home and his wife asks him, she says, "What did the preacher preach about?" And the president replies in his very usual concise manner, he says, "Sin." And his wife says, "Well, what'd he say about it?" And President Coolidge said he was against it. Though a funny response that's given, you realize that that is the only response that a Christian can give when it comes to sin, that we are against it. Though concise in his response, it was right on the money. As we consider this series of messages, Blessed Assurances, essentially the book of 1 John is about assurance about two things. It gives assurance, first of all, that you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you're a child of God, that you are born again, that you are truly on your way to heaven. And the other assurance is the other side of the coin. It assures you how you can know that you are lost. And as we look at 1 John chapter 3, and in fact, we're going to finish out 1 John chapter 3. It's going to take us two messages to do this. And then we're going to enter into chapter 4. It is going to give us some of these blessed assurances that we can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. This morning is the assurance of right living. Next Sunday, Lord willing, is going to be the assurance of right loving. The third Sunday away from here is going to be the assurance of right learning. So living, loving, learning for the next 3 weeks. In 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 4 for this morning, the Bible says at the beginning, "Whosoever committeth sin." Those three words, "whosoever committeth sin." The assurance of right living. What do we need to know about the assurance of right living? We want to look, first of all, at the disposition of sin. The disposition of sin. Whosoever committeth sin. Yeah, it's very important to make sure we understand this right from the very beginning. We've talked about this throughout this entire series, but it's a reminder of something that we need to see. The verb tense of that word committeth, in the original languages, the verb tense is in the present. And it is talking about something that is ongoing, something that is habitual, something that is a pattern of life. You say, "Well, why do we need to know that?" Well, you know what, Christians? You and I, we sin, right? Any Christian here, you don't sin? I want to see how many liars are in the crowd this morning. Okay, so we know that we sin. And we may look at a passage and we may look at 1 John. "Oh, whosoever committed sin. Wow, I do that." Yeah, every single one of us, if we know Christ as Savior, does it. It's not talking about the individual that is a saved individual that is struggling with sin, they're fighting against it. But it's talking about the individual who is in a pattern. It's the habit of their life. It's their lifestyle. If you were to approach them and say, "Hey, there's this sin going on in your life." "Yeah, I know. I got this little personality conflict and I've got these problems. Oh, I've always dealt with that. Yeah, I know. I should be better." That is not an individual struggling with sin from a spiritual perspective. They're looking at their life and they're thinking, "Oh, I need some cosmetic fixes." What salvation does, folks, is not cosmetic. Cosmetic, ladies, you put your cosmetics on. How deep did it go? Not very deep. Because tonight, when it comes time to take it off, you're going to pull out one of those little fancy little towelettes. And it's just this little thin tissue kind of stuff. And you're going to dab your eyes. You're going to dab. It's not very deep. It's not like you bring out a belt sander. Boy, I was in deep. No. The individual that we are talking about here, this is not cosmetic issues. This is something that goes far deeper. We got to understand that. Turn in your Bibles. Keep your marker here. Go to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul. Do we have any doubt that the Apostle Paul was a born-again believer? None whatsoever. Romans chapter 7 is the classic passage of Scripture that we would turn to that shows that he struggled with sin, and he knew that he was in a struggle with sin. But Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, he tells the church of Galatia, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." For the truly born-again individual, they do not have the disposition of sin. Instead, they fight it. Oh, they know, they admit there's a struggle. They can, and I would guarantee this morning, we would never do this. But every child of God that is here this morning, if we went around the room and you were willing to say, "This is what I struggle with," and you would be able to admit the struggle. It's not something that you just slough off and say, "Well, it's just a little problem in my life. Not that big of a deal. I work on it when I think about it, but boy, I sure mostly mess up." You would say, "I struggle with this. I fight it. It's the flesh lusting against the Spirit," and you know that there's this fight going on. And you say, "Boy, I wish I didn't have it." You know what? You better be glad you do. Because isn't that a great indication that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? I'm worried about the person that doesn't fight it or that doesn't have a fight. If you don't have a fight going on, you're not saved. If you do not have a fight going on, you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, and you're deceiving yourself, as we're going to see here throughout the rest of the message. So the disposition of sin, where a person is habitually engaging in sin as the pattern of life, that's what this is dealing with. The second thing we need to look at then is the definition of sin. Back to 1 John chapter 3. The Bible says again in verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law." Sin is the transgression of the law, the simplest definition of what sin is. Who gave the law? Who gave the law? Say it loud. God did, okay. Transgression of the law is one word in the original languages in the Greek. It's the Greek word anomia, which means lawlessness, no law. God says there is law and it is His. Man says there is no law. Stephen Cole writes this. He says, "John is saying that the one who practices sin is in revolt against God, and that sin is nothing but rebellion against God." In other words, John is hitting at the truth that sin at its core is much more than an outward breaking of a commandment. To practice sin is to be an open rebellion against God. Do we think about sin that way? That when I sin, it's not a oops, it's not a boo-boo, it's not a mistake. It is a revolt against God. A transgression against the law, anomia. As believers in Christ, we don't want to live in a lawless condition because we know that that is in revolt against God. And just as I've been thinking about this point, when you know, and it goes along with what we've been looking at on Wednesday nights, it goes along with the Sunday night messages, when we acknowledge who God is, we recognize who He is, how great He is, how powerful He is, how mighty He is, how omniscient He is, knowing everything. We can't get away with anything. And so we sin, and we, as Christians, and we revolt against God. There's this instantaneous prick of the Holy Spirit inside of us, and it does two things. Number one, we realize who we sinned against. Who we revolted against. You know, there's governments that revolt, or there's revolts against governments throughout the land. And they're not afraid to challenge those authorities, their governments, their militia, their military. They're not afraid to challenge it because they believe that they are right. Maybe they are in some cases. But you know what, Christians? Every time that we sin, we are revolting against God. And for that moment, we're saying, I know more than God. I'm stronger than God. I'm bigger than God. And then all of a sudden, the realization hits us. It's like, oh my, I know who I am and I know who God is. Oh God, forgive me. But because we are the child of God, it breaks our heart that we broke our father's heart. That's the difference. That is the difference between the saved and the lost. The lost, well, let's just see how we can get away with it again. Let's see how we can be trickier about it. Let's see how we can keep from getting caught in it. Let's see how many different ways that we can do this particular sin. You see, Christians, that's the difference. The definition of sin, the transgression of the law. The Bible tells us where you and I stand versus where a lost person stands concerning it. Why do we stand where we stand as a believer? The third point is the defeat of sin. The defeat of sin is in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. And we know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Back up, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter. You're in 1 John, you got to go past 2 Peter. 1 Peter, if you will. Chapter 2, look at verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The Bible says, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Do you see why Jesus Christ, those stripes that were for our healing, it wasn't talking about physical healing, as some of the denominations today try to teach. The Lord lays it out very specifically. It had to do with the stripes of Jesus Christ and the blood that was shed that healed us from the sin. The condemnation of that sin, the defeat of sin was paid for in the blood of Jesus. Go back with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John has a lot to say on the topic. In John chapter 1, verse 29. In John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Let this soak in for just a moment. We have the disposition of sin. We're talking about those who are in habitual committing of sin. Every one of us comes into this world as a sinner. How do we know that we're a sinner? Well, we have a definition of sin. And the Bible tells us sin is the transgression of the law. We transgress the law because that's our nature. And so that nature has got to be defeated. How is that nature defeated? You see, the lost person, when they sin and they say, oh, I just couldn't help myself. They're right. They're right. Christians, we can't say that. Not a one of us that are saved, oh, I just couldn't help myself. Liar. That is not true. That goes contrary to what the Word of God says. Jesus Christ was manifested. He became visible at His incarnation. And He came with a purpose in mind. The purpose in mind was to take away our sin. The power to accomplish that was with the shed blood of Jesus Christ at the cross and at the empty tomb. That is the power to take away our sin. The moment that we accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we were genuinely born again, the sin taker came and He dwelt within us. He came to take away our sin, not just the guilt and the condemnation, not just the shame and the reproach. The Bible says to take away our sin. What does that mean? Well, look in the book of Romans with me. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, there are three verses here that really explain what it means when Jesus Christ saved our soul. And it says in Romans chapter 6, something that took place in verse 18, the Bible says, being then made, what's your next word? Free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Look at verse 20. And when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Verse 22. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Do we recognize what Jesus Christ did for us at Calvary besides taking away our guilt, taking away our condemnation, making sure that we are no longer headed to an eternity in hell and that we are now headed to an eternity in heaven? Do we recognize what He did and what the Scripture teaches? He made us free from the bondage of sin so that we no longer have to say, I couldn't help myself. When you and I as believers in Christ, when we sin because we chose to, not because we had no choice. We chose to do it. Sometimes I think it would be better off if we read the hymns rather than singing them. I love the music of the hymns, don't get me wrong. But I think sometimes we get lost and trapped in the melody and the harmonies and we forget what the words are really saying. When I think about this point that Jesus Christ has made me free from my sin, there is a hymn in our hymnal that goes this way. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Oh, for a thousand tongues, if only I had a thousand tongues that I could sing this, that I could tell people how great it is to have been made free from the condemnation, free from the bondage, free from the destiny of an eternal hell, free from the trappings of unforgiveness and sin. If only I had a thousand tongues that I could tell what Jesus Christ did for me. Let's get something else. The defeat of sin requires the defeat of the power of sin. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. What exactly are the works of the devil? The book of Hebrews chapter 2 lays this out. Go with me there to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In John's Gospel it tells us this, Jesus says, I am the door. By Me if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Satan's ultimate desire would be that every soul that comes into this world, we come into this world as a sinner, we come into this world under God's condemnation. Satan's ultimate desire is that every soul would remain lost, that every soul would remain condemned, and that every soul would eventually one day join him in hell. You say, well, do you really think that the devil knows that that's going to be his end? Yeah, for a couple different reasons. Number one, I'm assuming the devil can read, and so has no problem reading exactly what the Scriptures foretell about his coming doom. But we read in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 29, when Jesus was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Satan knows what his end is going to be. And he wants to do everything in his evil power to keep as many people headed to an eternity in hell as he possibly can do. Now, that brings us to the distinction of sin. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. And let's talk about the distinction of sin. A distinction makes just that. It makes a distinction. It makes it very clear. There's not a middle road. It is very distinct. It is very clear what the Bible has to say about this. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Verse 8, just the first part of verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his sin seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. The distinction of sin, let's review. Sin is the transgression of the law. It is saying that there is no law. It is saying that there is no lawgiver to whom we must answer. The sinner that is described in these passages is the person living in the habitual lifestyle and the pattern of sin. Jesus Christ came to defeat sin. He came to take away our sin. The person who has been truly born again, the Bible says, does not commit sin. That is very distinct. They do not have the habit, the pattern, the lifestyle of sin. You cannot get around this. You cannot try to massage this to say, well, you know, maybe this, maybe that. The Bible doesn't give you a gray area. It doesn't give you a middle road to travel. There is no place for wishy-washiness and political correctness. The person who committeth sin, who has a habitual lifestyle of sin, is not of the Lord. The Bible says they are of the devil. Why do we, in modern churches today, why do we have so much of an issue with stating what the Scripture clearly says? The answer is because everybody wants to think they're okay. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all going to heaven. We may just not be getting there in the same fashion, the same pretty way or whatever, but we're all okay. That is the mindset of the churches throughout America today, throughout the world. But it has never changed from the Scripture when the Bible makes it crystal clear. If you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the chains of sin have never been broken. Therefore, there is going to be the habitual lifestyle and pattern of sin, period. Don't try to make excuses for it. This is what the Bible says. A distinction needs to make things perfectly clear, and that's what this distinction does. Now, it brings us to the fifth point, the deceit of sin. Sin's deceiving, isn't it? Adam and Eve in the garden, the Bible says of Eve that she was the one deceived. She was deceived by the deceivers. We said last Sunday, Adam, when he sinned, he sinned eyes wide open. Nobody deceived him. He knew what he was doing and chose to do it anyways. He chose to act in a lawless manner. God's law doesn't matter. She was deceived. The deceit of sin is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Which actually is the segue into next Sunday's message. But the deceit of sin. So many in our world who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and their lifestyle denies their profession. Oh, preacher, you can't judge. You can't judge. You don't know what's going on in their heart. And you're 100% right on that. There is no way any of us can know what is going on in somebody else's heart. We cannot see the heart. But we can see the lifestyle. We can see the pattern of the way that they live their lives. And I think that we can be about 99.9% sure by watching the way some individuals live their life, and it denies their profession of having known Christ as Savior, and it denies what 1 John chapter 3 is making the distinction about. We can know. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. If you don't believe that, Matthew chapter 7. And as you turn to Matthew chapter 7, just remember, folks, we do not answer to the opinion of man. We answer to what the Scripture says. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." Does that not sound very conclusive? Where do we put wiggle room in those verses? Where do we put gray areas? Where do we put a middle road and say, well, let's not get too judgy about this? Folks, we have to. Do we not understand that we have to? Because if we don't, we are going to be deceived. And 1 John says, I don't want you to be deceived. I want you to know. You know what? If we are deceived, we will never reach that individual. Say, oh, they make a profession of faith, but their life doesn't back it up. So you know what we need to do? We need to evangelize them. We need to share the gospel message with them. They need to be born again. Oh, that would offend them. And like hell won't. I mean, seriously. We are so afraid. Oh, I'll offend somebody. But they'll be in hell forever. And I don't want to offend them today. And then we say, well, yeah, but you can offend somebody right into hell. Listen, I agree. There are some Christians out there that are just flat out boobs. All right? You've met a few of them. And you just wish they'd go away because they're an annoyance. They're a closed door. But listen, every single person, everybody sitting here today, you have a decision to make. It's your decision. You will either accept Jesus Christ as your Savior or you will reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And you say, oh, but somebody shut that door and they'll never. Uh-uh. People don't shut the door. The Lord's the one that shuts the door. The Lord is the one that says He's done calling that heart to salvation. That doesn't give us any right, doesn't give us any justification for being morons when we go out and try to evangelize the lost and not being sensitive and caring and all this kind of stuff. We still have to do that because it's the right thing to do. But ultimately, every person makes a decision for themselves, and we cannot stand by and be deceived and allow people to be deceived without us saying something. What does that say about us if we don't even care? Consistently, polls have indicated that there is virtually no difference in America between those who claim to be born-again Christians and the population at large when it comes to sexual morality, materialism, hedonism, and a worldview. Those statistics come from Pew Research. They come from Lifeway's research program. They come from Barna. They come from Gallup. They're all saying the same thing. That you can't tell a difference between the saved and the lost. What does that tell you then about the profession of faith of the majority of people? It's not genuine. Oh, there you go judging again. No, it's just weighing what the Bible says. Dr. Harry Ironside, almost a century ago, pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, he wrote this. People who love to sin and go their own way now delight in holiness and find their joy in doing His will. This is the characteristic mark of a Christian, a man who has professed to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, to have been justified by faith through His atoning blood, and yet goes on living in the world and liking the world, shows that he has never had a renewed nature. The lifestyle gives it away. The lifestyle says, you're not saved. Oh, but I went to an altar. I prayed a prayer. I said all the right words. That does not save an individual. You are not saved with this. We are saved in here. Something has to change here. And if that heart never changed, you can say all you want to. You can sing every song you want to. You can serve in every office you want to, but if nothing's changed here, you will not be in heaven someday. You say, oh, where do you get that from? Matthew 7 again, you're still there? Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Stop there. Don't go any farther. Would you not say that that is a very churchy crowd there? Would you not say that that looks like the average pews of churches all across our country, all across the world right now? Individuals that would say, we've done this in your name and that in your name, cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. Oh, Lord, why, I've got to be saved. Verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That clump of scriptures right there ought to scare us. Ought to absolutely shake us in our shoes. To think that there are so many people. I've said this for years and I really believe it. The biggest crowd in hell are not rapists. They're not murderers. They're not thieves. The biggest crowd that is in hell are people that went to church every single Sunday. And maybe every single Sunday night. And every single Wednesday night. And never missed Sunday school. And had enough perfect attendance Sunday school bars that they could about trip over them. Oh, and they went out to all the visitations and they were active within the church and they had done all these different things. That is going to be the biggest crowd in hell. Because they deceived themselves. And everybody else allowed themselves to be deceived. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. So this morning, let's examine ourselves. What's our lifestyle like? And don't judge it by here. Y'all look pretty. Y'all look very churchy. If we were to take a snapshot, we would say, well, that bunch all looks sanctified. Doesn't make you saved. Your lifestyle is what's going to happen tomorrow where you work at. Or actually, it's going to start sooner than that. It's going to start about the time you get out of the parking lot and into your vehicle, and then the real you comes out. That church, and then you get home, and the family knows, let's just find a quiet spot, let's get out of the way of the rant and all that kind of stuff. And then you get into work tomorrow, and hey, do you hear the latest? And there goes the language, and there goes listening to the stories and participating in that, and then whatever else happens throughout the week, and then, oh, it's time for church again. Notice I didn't say anything about tonight, because we know how that works. Okay, some of you didn't catch that. Okay, well, that explains a lot. All right. Maybe Wednesday night comes, and I suppose we ought to go to church. Nah. Next Sunday morning, well, we got anything else better to do? I mean, surely there's got to be something else we could do. Nothing? All right, let's go. Come on, family. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. We come in just, oh, glorious. And then we go back out the parking lot, get in our car, and the switch is thrown, and the real us comes out. Guess what? This should be our lifestyle, but this isn't for all. Examine yourself, whether you be in the faith. Every single one of us sitting here, there is just a breath between us and eternity. Better be sure. You got to be sure. You got to know with a blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Because then, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, this is the day we'd love to open God's Word with you and introduce you to the one who came and died on that cross and was buried in the tomb and arose from the grave in order to defeat the works of the devil and to make you free. That's who we want to introduce you to. I mean, who wouldn't want to be introduced to that person, right? And if you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you know beyond any shadow of a doubt, we know that sin's not our lifestyle, but we also know that we struggle and we wrestle with it. Whatever you're wrestling with today, first of all, thank God for the struggle. But also say, Lord, I'd like for the struggle on this particular thing to end. I want victory. I want victory that would honor you. And you'll get victory over a particular sin, then the Lord says, okay, now let's work on something else. The work's never done, Christian, is it? But aren't you glad that He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it? And He will. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the power of salvation. Thank you for the victory that we can have over sin as a believer in Christ. Victory that was paid for in your blood. And Lord, as we as believers in Christ maybe are dealing with some things, struggling with some issues, we thank you for the struggle and the battle that goes on within. We know we want to do right. We know that we want to please you. But we have so many fights over that flesh. May this be a day, Lord, we would surrender to you and seek that victory that we can have. Lord, we pray for that lost soul this morning. Perhaps they came in very deceived about their spiritual condition. God, let them know today how much you love them. How much you came with a desire to save their soul. I pray, Lord, that today as the Holy Spirit of God is convicting them, that they would give their heart and their life to you. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.